Let us conclude our two-year study of the book of 1 Corinthians with the reading of chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, and let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge or recognize or honor such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. See. This last chapter in 1 Corinthians gives an intimate look into the personal life of the Christian church in the years immediately following the resurrection of Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. During this period of time, the church was young. She was in her infancy, but she was also very strong in the Lord. What astounds me every time I think about it is that within less than 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the church had evangelized most of the known world and could count Christians by the scores of thousands. That infant church had a heart for God. It had a heart for each other. It had a heart for a lost world. And even persecution and martyrdom could not quench her love for Christ and her zeal to evangelize the whole world. Although in many ways the church has matured over the past 2,000 years since her days of infancy, she's matured theologically and ethically, but there are some things that that early church in the New Testament had which we're lacking now and which the churches in America need to recover with the prayer that as the Holy Spirit renews us, we will recover not only those things that she had we don't have, but power that prevails with God and with men. This, I want you to notice the concerns of this chapter. Everyday concerns for the church in New Testament times. How to take up collections. What day to worship on and take up the collections on. What do you do with preachers? How should you act in a world that's hostile toward you? How should the various members of the church and the churches of Christ throughout various differing areas get together and express their unity in Christ? What's the relationship of the apostles and of their writings in the Bible to the life and mission of the church? Should a church always talk about love, or should it also be concerned with cursing people? What about the presence of Jesus? He died. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to God's hand. What's His relationship to the everyday life of the church? Those are the concerns that we find in this 16th chapter. And it's my prayer as we look at this beautiful little chapter, practical little chapter, that God would cause us here and through us to churches all over America and the world to recapture some of those traits of the church in the New Testament that made her so strong in those early days. For instance, notice the first 9 verses. First 9 verses concern themselves with the place of collections in the life of the early church and offerings. And one thing we learn as we read the epistles, that offerings or collections were anything but just taken up of the money. In fact, collections were not things that the early church was embarrassed about at all. I know of some churches that are so embarrassed about taking up money that they don't even take up offerings, and they have a box in the back of the church where you put your money in the back of the church because they're too embarrassed about taking up money. But taking up money and collections in the life of the church have always been one of the most spiritual, God-honoring things she does. In Old Testament times, when they received the offerings, that was also a time of rededication and covenanting to God. Here with my money is myself and my family. We've been learning on Sunday night in the book of Numbers when the princes of the congregation, the wealthy men of the congregation, came with their gold and silver. They just didn't put it in anonymously so nobody could see, but God commanded them to put their gold and silver in big ox-drawn carts and to haul them right to the front of the worship service so that everybody could praise God for the way He's prospered these people and for the way they could give. God's people have never been ashamed of taking up offerings and collections. For in this period of time, Paul took up and told the churches to take up a lot of offerings for the poor people, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. It was a way whereby these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians could build up their unity in each other's lives. In fact, some of the key theological words of the New Testament are used synonymously with a collection of money. I want to show you some of those verses. Turn with me to Romans 15, 26, and I want you to notice what Paul calls a collection in that chapter. In Romans 15, 26, Paul says, breaking into the middle of a sentence concerning with the saints and missionary causes, he says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a, and then your English version says contribution, but it's a lot more profound than that, because underneath is the word koinonia, from which we get the word communion and fellowship. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a fellowship, a communion for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So that giving your money to the work of the Lord, to relieve needy Christians, to advance the cause of Christ and missionaries' journeys, etc., was a means by which the early church considered Christians as enjoying real communion together. The money comes out of your pocket. It just didn't get there by accident. You worked hard to earn it. It represents your calling. It represents the exertion of effort to serve Almighty God. Instead of spending it on yourself, you put it in the offering plate, that the church officers take that money and they distribute it to those who are participating in the work of Christ or who are needy Christians in need of the support of the church. And there's communion and there's fellowship. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are both on taking up collections and how important they are in the life of the church and how spiritual they are. And in the 8th chapter, I want to read one verse. I'm holding back from reading all kinds of them because there's some great verses here. So I'll confine myself maybe to one, probably two. Start with verse 3, maybe 3. In verse 3 says of 2 Corinthians 8, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They gave beyond what they were able to give. Now, what is it to give beyond what you're able to give? It is to give money that you would ordinarily give to put food in your mouth and the mouth of your children. That's what it is to give beyond your ability. And Paul praises these people for giving beyond their ability. In fact, they came to Paul and they begged him, "Paul, take our money. Take it." Now notice the two words that he uses to describe this collection of money. In verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor. And that word favor in Greek is charis, which is the word for grace. So that an offering is a gift of grace. The ability to give generously is the work of God's grace within your heart. And if you can give generously to the work of the Lord, you should praise God for that ability. It's a grace gift. Notice in the last part of verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. You know what the Greek word for support is? It's diakonia, from which we get the word diaconate, from which the word deacon comes. So that not only is a collection of money to advance the work of the Lord, a fellowship, grace, but it's also an act of deaconing toward each other. And what was a diaconia? What was a diaconal responsibility that Christians had toward each other? It's relieving each other's needs. It's serving each other in concrete ways so that the whole body is complete and satisfied physically and spiritually. And so the offering was a time in which they gave of themselves to serve each other in the body of Christ. Turn over to the 9th chapter of that same book, 2 Corinthians 9, and verse 5, you see another word for collections. So that I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. You see the word bountiful gift? Underneath that in the Greek language is eulogia, which means blessing. Now what is a blessing? A blessing is something that God uses to penetrate the deepest levels of the human existence and human being to cause that person to flourish in Christ-likeness. And here the offering was a blessing. That the offering was a means by which God, to the giver and to the one that received it, would bless them at the deepest levels of their consciousness and cause them to blossom into the image of Christ. Let's look at one more verse. In the 12th verse of 2 Corinthians 9, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. You see the phrase ministry? It's the Greek word liturgia, which means divine worship. Divine worship. That an offering is a worship service. That when you give an offering or collection or money in the work of the Lord, it's an act of worship and devotion and adoration of the living God. And I think the thing we see from these verses back to 16 now, 1 Corinthians 16, is what an important place the collection of money for the work of the Lord played in the early church. It was a vital part of their lives, so vital, in fact, that Paul says, out of what you prosper week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, put something in the offering plate. Because every time you put something in the offering plate, the offering becomes this fellowship, this blessing, this divine worship, this diaconal ministry to you and to other people. And so they would come to church and they would take part of their money and part of their whatever they made. It wasn't necessarily currency in those days. They would take part of what they earned week by week. They would gladly and zealously give it in the work of the Lord. So that an offering was anything but a break in a worship service. When you look at the bulletin, or you look at the inserts of the bulletin, or you start fixing your tie or thinking about what time it is, it is a response to God. It's not by accident that we have an offering after the sermon in our church. Now, some churches have an altar call. Why do they have an altar call after their sermon? So people can make a response to the preaching of the Word of God. The taking up of an offering after a sermon is far more biblical than the giving of an altar call, and far more concrete and practical, and requires greater commitment. The offering is a time in which you say, yes, Lord, I surrender to the claims of that word, and this giving of my income is a testimony, an expression of my love for you, my love for the church, my zeal for the world, and I pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing in my life, at the deepest levels of my life, and a blessing in the deepest levels of those who are recipients of it. And oh, what would happen to churches when collection time, people looked forward to with excitement. Oh, what an opportunity. I can hardly wait for that preacher to... Well, you don't want to say that. After the preacher's long sermon, I can hardly wait for the offering plate to come around. And so I can put money in that offering plate. You know, the people that are the most exciting to watch put money in the offering plate? The little kids who you give some money to. I mean, don't they ask you, say, Mom, I want some money in the offering. I want to put some money in the offering plate. And then to watch them put that money in the offering plate, well, they're as big as anybody in the room when they do that. And it's important time. Somebody has their hand stretched out right now to their daddy. And when God restores the spirituality of collections in the church, you'll see a return of the power of God that prevails with God and with men. Well, notice the second thing in our text about the early church in verse 2. You notice anything significant in verse 2? On the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. First day of the week. This is one of the several texts in the Scriptures that show us that the early church met for their Sabbath on Sunday and not on Saturday. On another occasion in Acts 20, Paul came to this city to preach, but because there was no telephones and you couldn't say, hey, Paul's in town, let's all get together tonight for church, he came the first part of the week and he missed Sunday, and so the Bible says he had to wait till Sunday to be able to preach to him. Not Saturday, but Sunday. And in the early church, Sunday was the day of the Lord. Sunday was the Lord's day. It was Jesus' day. It was the Christian Sabbath. They had rest with God, and but to celebrate that rest with God, Hebrews 4 says they had a sabbatismos, a Sabbath keeping, to celebrate the rest they had in Jesus. And that day was the special day in their weeks. And what did they do on those days? On those days, they gathered together to hear apostolic preaching. They gathered together to hear the Old Testament read. They gathered together to hear the writings of Paul and the other New Testament writers read in their worship services. They came together every week to take the Lord's Supper. That's why we take the Lord's Supper every week, because in the New Testament church, they took it every week. They came together every first day of the week to receive collections, and most of all, they came to meet with the resurrected Christ. And Jesus taught them to expect Him to be present, because you remember that time between His resurrection and His ascension when He walked upon the earth for about 40 days? Do you know that the New Testament, every time the New Testament tells us when Jesus met with His people during that time, it was on the first day of the week? And whatever Jesus Christ did personally on the first day of the week, in that period of time between His resurrection and His ascension, He still, by His Spirit, continued to do in the life of the early church, and He still does today. And when American churches begin again to value the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as Jesus' day, and they spend the day in rest and in celebration of Him, you'll see the great covenant promises come true in our lives. And when we repent in our attitude towards the Lord's Day, you'll see a return of that power that prevails with God. Well, you go down to verses 10 through 12, and verses 15 through 18, you see a lot of names. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he'll come when he has opportunity. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors, And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. What do we learn in these verses? We learn the play simply of preachers in the life of the early church. What was the relationship of preachers to the early church? Well, the Bible gives them two phrases time and again in the writings of Paul. They're co-workers with God and they're slaves of God. They're not their own men. Their time, their energy, their lives do not belong to themselves. They belong to God. They see themselves as that. They saw themselves as mouthpieces, as instruments in the hand of Almighty God. Without Him, and without the power of His Spirit, they would be nothing. Paul time and again introduced himself, I'm a bondslave of God. I'm here to speak whatever He tells me, to do whatever He says. I don't belong to myself. I'm a man commissioned by God. I'm under a mandate. I'm under marching orders. And they saw themselves as preaching to a church that didn't belong to them. They understood that the church to which God called them to preach was a church that belonged exclusively to God in Christ. It did not belong to Paul. It did not belong to Apollos. It did not belong to any of the other apostles. It belonged to God alone. And they saw themselves simply as servants in a church that belonged to somebody else. You remember what Paul said to the elders as he was leaving Ephesus? He said, "Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, among whom the Holy Spirit made you overseers." You're managers. You're shepherds. The sheep belong to God. They've been bought with the blood of Christ. And you're simply to do as you're told. And nothing more and nothing less. And we must constantly emphasize this in our mind today. Where would the church be if it were not pulled to and fro by the whims and fancies of men? Because you understand, it's not only the Roman Catholic Church that has its popes. The Protestant churches have their popes as well. They're men who dictate to churches and whose will is synonymous with the will of God. Where would the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be today if preachers understood their roles the way the preachers of the first century understood their roles? Theirs is not to sit back and be served and to dictate. Theirs is to serve by giving themselves as slaves to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And where would the church be today if the church understood its responsibility toward these preachers who were slaves of Christ? Notice what 1 Corinthians 16 says. Verse 16, concerning some of these preachers, it says, "Submit that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors." Verse 18, "For they've refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men." You see the word work and labors? We saw this last week when we studied 1 Corinthians 15:58. Those are two words that are used consistently throughout Paul's writings for the work of the ministry in some aspect, evangelism, preaching, teaching, or whatever. And here it says, concerning these preachers who see themselves not as popes, but who see themselves as slaves of Christ, co-workers with God, to simply preach the message the King has given them, when they faithfully and diligently execute that ministry, and when they diligently carry out that work, the command of God to the people of God is, be in subjection to them and acknowledge such men with the respect that their faithfulness to the Word of God requires. Now notice what it is that the congregation is to submit to in them. It is not to submit to their personality. It is to submit to them only as they are faithful in their preaching of the Word of God. Only as they're as they are mouthpieces of God. To submit means to voluntarily yield yourself to. So that as these preachers who are slaves of Christ preach His Word, you voluntarily submit and yield in love yourself to their faithful instruction, exposition, and application of the Word of God. And I'll tell you something that's real practical. You can't submit yourself to them if you're not there when they preach. if you're not there when they preach the Word of God and when they teach the Word of God, you cannot be said to submit yourself to the slaves of Christ through whom Christ Himself speaks. And once again, let me say that apparently we have some people in our church who believe they are so spiritually mature and spiritually adequate that they only need to come to church once a week. You are aching for a breaking from Almighty God. If you put work and the Almighty dollar or the lake or skiing or reunions or anything else before the sanctification of the Lord's day or laziness or a television program before the congregational worship of God, you run the risk of having God deal severely in your life. Oh, where would the church be if, as the early church, the people of God submitted themselves to the faithful preaching of God's Word? I want you to notice another thing that I enjoyed coming in this passage. Did you notice how much Paul said he needed the church? It's not just that church need preachers. It's preachers need churches. You see, it's a two-sided thing. You notice in verse 17, Paul says, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've supplied what was lacking on your part, for they've refreshed my spirit." Paul says, you know those representatives you sent from the church? One of them was Roman, by the way, and the other one was Asian. This is really a mixed-up church here in Corinth. One was Roman, one was Asian. And Paul says, you know those representatives you sent to me? Boy, I praise God for them. Where would I be without the church? I need the church as much as the church needs my preaching. And any preacher that's honest with himself will have to give that testimony. Where would I be without you? And you know how highly Paul valued these two representatives from the church? Now get this. This is good stuff. Fortunatus and Achaicus. I'm going to show you how highly he appreciated them. Verse 17. "And I rejoice over the parousia of Fortunatus and Achaicus." That's the Greek word for Jesus coming again. That's the Greek word the New Testament uses to describe Jesus coming again at the end of the world. It means the coming presence of a great king. And here Paul says, "Boy, I rejoiced when you sent Fortunatus and Achaicus there. I to receive them as a king coming to see me." That's how important it was in my life. Any preacher in his right mind will have to give that confession. This isn't the king. This is the slave. You're the king under Christ. Now I want you to notice in verses 13 through 14, you see some necessary traits that Paul demands of the early church if it's going to be successful in serving Christ in this world. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And those traits are the same traits that must be required of us today if we're going to be as effective as the early church was 2,000 years ago. It's the first thing he calls us to there in verse 13. Alertness. Be watchful. Be on your guard. Don't go to sleep. Keep your guard up at all times. Keep a sharp eye out. As we've seen before on other occasions and heard this morning so eloquently, we're soldiers. A lethargic, sleepy soldier on duty is death to the entire army when the enemy's approaching. Be on your guard. Don't be groggy. Be sharp-minded. Be alert. Keep a sharp eye out at all times. For what? For the approaching enemy. It's always coming toward us. For corrosive influences in the church of unconfessed sin and of undealt with sin in the life of the church. Keep a sharp eye out for answered prayer. For the interventions of God, most people today, Christians, miss some of the great interventions of Jesus Christ into our world today because we're not watchful. We read about events in the newspaper and the lives of other people, but we're so dulled and groggy we don't see them as the great interventions of Christ by His Spirit to judge and to save, to deliver, to honor, to bring down, to lift up. So be alert. Keep sharp eye out for all approachings of the enemy, for corrosive influences in your own life that condemn you and drag you down, and for answered prayer, and for the activity and presence of God in the lives of men. Second thing we're called to here in verse 13 is steadfastness. Stand firm in the faith. Now, that's a verse that shows us that as early as the book of Corinthians, Christians could use the word faith not only for the act of trusting in God, but also for the content of what you believe. The faith. We have our confession of faith. The book of Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. Paul says, stand firm, don't compromise, don't bend, be inflexible concerning the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the content of the apostolic message, the content of the prophetic message, the content of the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word. Stand fast. Don't give in. Be inflexible. Do not compromise one grain of the truth of God revealed in Holy Scripture. You see, that's where the Christian church has fallen in America since the early 20s and the rise of the fundamentalist movement. What is the rise of the fundamentalist movement? It was back when liberal theologians were taking over the American churches in the early part of this century. And there were people who, instead of trying to out-reason the liberals on the basis of the Word of God, quit thinking against the liberals. And so said, we're not going to take time to defend everything the Bible teaches us. We're just going to pick out 5, 6, 8, 10 fundamentals, and we're going to focus on those fundamentals. Everything else is optional. Everything else we can negotiate on. Everything else is open to discussion. But it's those 5 or 6, 8, 10 fundamentals, like the virgin birth, the sinless life, and the atoning death of Christ, that we shall not compromise on. And so what has happened with that? And praise God for their intentions and for their zeal and for their courage. But with that emasculating of Christianity, of ripping out some of the doctrines to the exclusion of the rest, we have seen in this culture the total emasculation of Christianity. So by and large, up until the past 10 years, the church has been irrelevant. It doesn't say, brothers, earnestly stand for the fundamentals of the faith. It says earnestly stand for the faith. There is nothing that God has revealed that's negotiable. Whatever God has revealed in His Word, we are to stand by and to defend and believe and preach and teach, regardless of the cost. Oh, where would the church be if she had the steadfastness in the faith that God's people had in other ages? Then notice the next thing to which we're called, courage. Act like men. That couldn't have been written in the 20th century in America. To tell a man in the 20th century to act like a 20th century man is like saying something as sound as a dollar. This was written in former days, in better days. Remember what Robert L. Dabney said after our French Revolution in 1861? With the attempt of the Northern Unitarians to break the back of Christianity in the South? Robert L. Dabney, 20 years later, was reminiscing on what life was like in the South back when Christianity was the dominant influence. It wasn't perfect, but it was the dominant influence. He has a very sad phrase. He threw up his hands of Eastern Virginia and went all the way to Texas to be the founding professor of philosophy at the University of Texas. And he talked about the days before the war between the states, quote, as the days when we were still men. We haven't been men in this country for a long time. Well, this was written back when men were men. Paul says, act like a man. Be strong, be courageous, do courageous things for Christ. Paul, if you remember Psalm 31, he's echoing the words of that passage. Listen to Psalm 31. Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Somebody who hopes in the Lord, who believes in the absolute victory of Jesus Christ over all men and all oppositions, is a person to be courageous regardless of the cost, regardless of the size of the challenger. The reason that American churches have had so little courage in the past years is because they've lost any hope of victory. Why give your life for something that's going down the drain anyway? But the kingdom of God's not going down the drains. And it's through our faithfulness to Jesus and courageous acts that the kingdom of God shall fill the earth. So be courageous. Act like first century Christian men. Quit acting like 20th century American men. And act like Christian men and stand for Christ courageously. How many times have you let some little snip of a person intimidate you into keeping your mouth shut for fear that they would embarrass you or ridicule you or mock you if you'd have said anything overtly and specifically Christian? How many times have I seen great big bruisers of men who were Christians stand before a little 97-pound woman, and that little 97-pound anti-Christian woman intimidate the big bruiser to death from saying any word for Christ? So act like men. Oh, where would the church be if we remembered how to act like men and be courageous for Jesus? And then notice verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. He's recalling 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that chapter? It doesn't tell you here's a certain kind of love. It says here's the only kind of love there is. There is no other love in the universe except the love that looks like the love of 1 Corinthians 13. And the only way you can get it is through Jesus and the Holy Spirit cultivating it in your life. And so whatever you do, whether it's standing for Christ, whether it's defending the faith, whether it's raising your children, make sure that that Christ-like love of 1 Corinthians 13 characterizes your entire life. Well, in verses 19 and 20, we see another beautiful little thing in the life of the early church. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if you go through the last chapters of Paul's books, you'll find he'll say, so-and-so sent his greetings, or I'm sending so-and-so. And I compiled a list one time of all the various people that are mentioned as members of the church in the New Testament, with what they say about these people. Now, I've got about 14 pages, typewritten, single-spaced, of all the various brothers and sisters we have in Christ that are mentioned by name in the New Testament and something the New Testament says about them. These people were involved in each other's lives. They prayed for each other. They took communion together. They visited each other. They traveled long, long journeys to be in each other's home. They joined hands and worked together in world evangelization and sending missionaries throughout the world. I mean, these Christians had a sense of unity and an intimate oneness that's been lost in our world today. You know, we live in a fragmented world that cries out for unity and oneness, and it has all its cheap counterfeits and an effort to create a oneness that it's got to have with other people, a depth of affection, but it can't produce. You know what the Olympics is? The Olympics is a counterfeit. Is an attempt, a cheap counterfeit, an attempt to build some kind of unity into life without Christ. You know what Masonic lodges are? Masonic lodges are anti-Christian, cheap counterfeits to try to build a unity of men outside of Christ. You know what the United Nations is? The United Nations is a cheap anti-Christian counterfeit to try to build a global unity of people without Christ. You know what the two political parties we have in the United States are? They are both anti-Christian, cheap counterfeits to build some kind of political unity outside of Christ. And they both wind up enemies of the gospel. But all these early Christians understood. They had a sense of oneness, a sense of love for each other. They couldn't get enough of each other. They not only came to church, but they traveled long distances just to sit down at each other's table during the week and enjoy some fellowship. And when they came to church on Sunday, wasn't any distance handshake. How are you today? I sure missed you this week. It was a big old bear hug and a kiss, probably right on the lips. I wouldn't be surprised. You know one thing, place that Presbyterians, even good Presbyterians like you all, you know one place where you feel awkward? When you go to a Pentecostal worship service and you stretch out your hand to shake somebody's hand, some big old bearded bear of a brute puts his arm around you. Well, you see, even the Pentecostals are compromising. Doesn't say bear hug, it says kiss. Greet, well, you kiss me and you're in trouble, buddy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that was a sincere, it wasn't a fake thing. It wasn't something they did because, well, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, we got to kiss each other when we see each other, so let's do it. Well, it wasn't in the Bible yet. They just did this on their own, that this was an expression of deep affection for each other. Where would the church be if we still greeted each other with a spontaneous holy kiss? By the way, now don't be Neoplatonic. A holy kiss is not an unenthusiastic kiss. But anyway. By the way, you know what some of the early churches did in their communion services? Now, this isn't in the New Testament. This is right after the New Testament. But sometimes in the early services, while they were taking communion, they'd kiss each other. And they passed the kiss of peace. Well, look at verses 21 and 24. The greetings in my own hand. Signed, Paul. Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, it's unusual how Paul ends this letter by saying, I'm signing this with my own hand. Now, he probably had some kind of distinctive handwriting. I think it's in the book of Galatians where he says, I'm signing this with my own handwriting, and you'll recognize it because I write in such big letters. And there are some people who believe that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had was some kind of terrible eye disease. And maybe that's related to the fact that he wrote in such large letters. We don't know. But the point is, Paul says, I want you to see that this is really for me because you'll recognize my signature. Now, why would Paul stick that in there? Because the reason for writing the book of 1 Corinthians, there were people in the church of Corinth who were questioning Paul's apostolic authority. And Paul has written chapter after chapter in this book to say, to question my authority as the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle of Jesus is to question the authority of Jesus. I speak for Him. I speak what He's given me. The Holy Spirit has inspired me to speak with finality, infallibility, and inerrancy His Word. And when He signs His name, says, here, I'm signing with my own name, He's saying, He's teaching us, here's the place of the writings of the apostles in the early church. That those faithful Christians put their writings on a par with the Old Testament law, with the very Word of God itself, and it shaped their lives. Today you read book, you hear sermon after sermon who says, well, I just want to follow Jesus. Paul, with all of his theology, complicated everything. And so even in our Bibles, and this is one of the reasons I don't like red letter editions of the Bible. I think they're misleading. Because when you read the words of Jesus, they're in nice red letters, aren't they? And old Paul's just a plain old black. There's no difference. You're going to be faithful. You're going to red letter edition where all the words of the Lord are in red. You're going to have 66 pages of red letters. So go get you a Bible that's either all black or all red. Or any other color you want. But don't be misled by Bibles that leave the impression that the words of Jesus are somehow more authoritative than the words of Paul. Because the words of Paul are the words of the resurrected Jesus. And to reject His authority in your life is to reject Christ. Where would the church be if we'd taken Paul more seriously through the years? And then notice in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema, accursed, maranatha. It's quite a passage. I want you to notice three things in it. I want you to notice, first of all, what the primary duty of Christians is. Verse 22 does not say, if anyone does not obey the law of God, which is included in this, if anyone does not get baptized, if anyone does not believe orthodox doctrine, all those are important. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be cursed. So that if you don't love the Lord, and whenever the word Lord, Warfield proved this once and for all in his great book, The Lord of Glory, on the deity of Christ, that the word Lord, when it's used by itself in the New Testament, always refers to Jesus. And if you don't love the Lord, you're going to be cursed. Now, the interesting thing about the word love. What do you think the Greek word for love is there? Why, of course, it's something like agape, like giving yourself totally to God. It means selfless devotion and ready to serve God's... Nope, that's not the word here. The word for love is only used twice in all of Paul's writings. It's used right here. And you know what the word is? Phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia. You know what the word phileo means when it's used in the Bible for love? It has the thought of cherishing someone above everything else in your life. Cherishing someone above everything else in your life. So what does the verse say? It says, if anybody does not cherish the Lord Jesus more than anything else in all of his life, he'll be accursed. Now, I didn't ask you if you believed in Jesus. I'm not asking you to believe that Jesus performed miracles. I'm not asking you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not asking you, do you believe that he's the Savior of sinners? I'm not asking you, do you believe that all of his parables were true? I'm asking you this one question. Do you cherish Jesus more than anybody else or anything else in your life? Now, don't give me this, well, how do you define cherish? Because you didn't ask your wife that question when she said, I cherish you. Do you cherish Jesus more than anybody else or anything else in the world? That's the prime duty. And if a person doesn't cherish Jesus, and that cherish of Jesus given expression in obedience and submission and loyalty to Him, if a person doesn't cherish Jesus Christ and love the Lord, he'll be accursed. Anathema. Now, that's another Old Testament word. That word is used in the Greek New Testament to translate the Hebrew word harem, H-E-R-E-M. And you know what the word harem means? It means devoted to destruction. Something that's given up to divine wrath. Some theologians refer to it as the extermination principle. Let's look at some places where it's used in the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This word anathema is the translation of a Hebrew word harem, meaning to devote something to destruction. Exterminate it. Deuteronomy 7, 26. Concerning idols and graven images, it says, and you shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. The ban is harem. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it's something that is accursed. It's something that's banned. It's something that's devoted to destruction. So whenever you see an idol, seek to destroy it. Don't even have it in your house. Any of y'all have astrological signs or charts on any of your cups or dishes or earrings or necklaces in your house? All those things ought to come under the extermination principle. Be burned. Turn to the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 17th verse. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from His burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase just as He sworn to your fathers. Those things that should be accursed, destroy them so that you'll be secure in the Lord, because they can drag you down. Well, I just wanted to show you. And sometimes whole cities were put under bans. Sometimes in the Old Testament, totally anti-God Canaanite cities were put under the ban, were devoted to destruction, and nobody was to be left alive. And no booty and plunder was to be taken back to Israel. It was all to be destroyed. So the word anathema or cursed means to devote to destruction. And so what Paul says here, if anybody, any of these people out here that are opposing the church, that don't cherish Jesus and surrender their lives to Him, any of these hypocrites in the church that by behavioral aberrations or by false doctrine are trying to mislead the church, let them be devoted to destruction. May they be put under the ban. May they be put under the extermination principle. And you know, there's a variety of ways in which that extermination principle still occurs today. We call it a covenantal curse. You know, it's a serious thing to join a church. When you join a church, you're put in that special realm of God's special blessings and God's special curses. It's a serious thing to join a church. You may die for it. That when you're baptized, in baptism, when you're baptized, you're put in that realm where if you're faithful to that baptism, what it implies, then you're going to get God's special blessings. If you're unfaithful to that baptism by your way of life, by what you believe, you're in store for God's special curses. You're put under the ban. You'll be exterminated. You know, that's what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, you know why some of you are sick and dying in the church? You're taking the communion, you're taking the Lord's Supper with disrespect, lightness, and flippancy. And the ban is some of you are being put under the ban, and the harem principle is being applied through the participation of the Lord's Supper unworthily. You remember old Elisha? Elisha was a great preacher of the gospel, and he came up to preach to some little kids. And these little kids started making fun of this preacher. And all of a sudden, God raised up some she-bears out of the woods. And these she-bears came and ate the little children. What happened to the little children? They were devoted to destruction. They were put under the ban, anathema, because they dared mock the preaching of the Word of God. You know another way that God administers this extermination principle? Brother Hammond's given you illustrations of it this week through the praying of imprecatory psalms. When we pray the curses of God upon the heads of God's enemies, God administers those curses, and we see people devoted to destruction and the way cleared for the advance of God's kingdom. So Paul says, all those who don't cherish Jesus, let them be accursed. Maranatha! You know what the word Maranatha comes from? It comes from Aramaic word that can mean either may the Lord come or the Lord has come. We don't know which. Let's say it means both. So that when he pronounced this curse, he's saying this curse is applicable upon all those that rebel against Christ because Christ has come. He's here. His presence is active and alive in the church. All the awareness of the early church of the active presence of the resurrected Christ. He wasn't just somebody that died on a cross. He was somebody who was alive and who was present with His people. He was there in the Lord's Supper. And you know, sometimes when they took the Lord's Supper, they said this before they took the Lord's Supper. Maranatha, the Lord come to me in the taking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. The Lord's presence. Oh, where would the church be today if we knew how to pray covenantal curses upon the heads of our enemies? Where would the church be today if we took seriously the fact that the resurrected Christ is here to bless and here to save? And then one last verse in verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. So Paul finishes his book just like he started. That's the first thing he said to the Corinthians in chapter 1. That's the last thing he says to them in chapter 16. And that is, may God's grace rest and abide on you. And the reason he starts and ends his book with that word is because grace is the beginning and the end of the whole Christian life and of the whole Christian gospel. It's the one word that fully expresses everything that God has done and everything that we'll do for His people. You and I are depraved in our sins. We're incapable of doing anything about our situation. We're under God's condemnation. We're dead. And God could leave us there and still be loving and gracious and kind and merciful. And we'd go to hell and we'd get nothing other than what we deserve. But this great God has seen fit to bestow unmerited favor and unmerited compassion upon us that we couldn't earn, that we couldn't buy, that we didn't deserve in any way, shape, or form. He looked upon us with favor, exerted His power in our lives, brought us to Himself, filled our lives with His Spirit and with His gifts, accepted us when we were children of hell. Well, the early church had something. Father, in this culture and in the American churches that are apostate, we are viewed as unwanted strangers and aliens. And yet, O God, we have faith to believe that we are the true heirs and that we, Your people who cherish Jesus, are the true possessors of things. Lord, we confess our faith before You this morning that it is they, the enemies of the gospel, who are the strangers and the aliens in a land that doesn't belong to them. Forgive us for our cowardice. Forgive us for not being men. Forgive us for letting those who hate You take this land which You've given us. And God, make us the church of Christ again. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.